Have you heard about the official sponsor of the London Lyceum and Hanover Press? It's Professor Lending, your premier home financing guide, helping you not only purchase a home, but steward it well for you, your family, and your future. Founded by me, Jordan Stefaniak, and staffed by local church leaders, we exist to bring clarity and trust back into the lending process. Home financing can feel confusing, oftentimes sketchy, and that's why we're here, to offer integrity, transparency, education, and excellent service. Too often there is zero education in the mortgage process and you're left completely hanging, and that's not right. That's why you should check us out at professorlending.com. That is professorlending.com. Whether you're a first-time buyer, working with a unique property like a farm, or a builder needing liquidity, or even an investor looking to expand your portfolio, we have solutions tailored for you. So check us out. Professor Lending, financing with integrity for families who care about their future.
Well, welcome to this episode of the London Lyceum podcast. My name is Hunter Heinzman, and I'm joined by my co-host, Dr. Leland Brown, and our guest, Dr. Ben Robin. This is a fun interview for Leland and I because Ben is a personal friend of ours, and Garrett Walden, if you're familiar with some of our team here. Ben was in our PhD cohort at Southern. He studied under Dr. Wellum and wrote on Herman Bovink and his natural theology. And so we're going to really dive into his now published work on Bovink and God and Nature, Herman Bovink's approach to natural theology, which will be published with Brill and coming out later this year. We're going to be talking about him, but Ben is also just a faithful friend and pastor. He's one of the pastors at Trinity River Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, and just really loves the Lord, loves preaching the word and just shepherding and discipling others and bringing up others in the faith and encouraging them and empowering them. I've seen him do that from afar with some others, and just excited to have him on to talk about his dissertation turned academic monograph. As always, what we're about at the London Lyceum is that we seek to foster serious thinking for a serious church, which I think Ben's work will do, and do so in a way that embodies the values of charity, curiosity, not in the vain sense, but in the sense that is open to reason and desiring to know the truth and to know how God is teaching us through various avenues, and to embody the virtue of critical thinking, as well as maintaining a cheerful yet confessional stance. So Ben, glad to have you on today. Herman Bovink is kind of blown up in popularity over the last decade, two decades. And in your opening pages of your work, you address some of the historiography of how approaching Bovink has changed over time. And you address the thought that Bovink was a guy who just felt the tension of his times and was oftentimes contradictory. And sometimes conceived of as like this kind of schizophrenic two Bovinks. You know, sometimes you get one, sometimes you get another. But you kind of describe that you follow James Eglinton. I may not be saying his name right. James Eglinton, among others, in rejecting this idea. And you propose kind of what you call an organic and orthodox yet modern reading strategy for seeing Bovink as a coherent figure. And so I just want to give you a little bit of time, just kind of unpack this debate for us, because I know many people probably have an idea of Herman Bovink in their head. Maybe give a brief like Wikipedia entry on who Bovink is if you want to. But just talk about this debate, how it affects how we place him in the Reformed tradition, if we even should place him in the Reformed tradition, and then how it relates to your topic of natural theology in particular.
Yeah, great. First off, thank you for having me on the show. This is a real privilege, like you said, just to be able to do it with a couple of friends, and even to have gone through the process with you guys from start to finish. And now each of us, you know, in God's kind providence, publishing these works with these presses, it's a privilege to be able to just do this and have this conversation. I think my work starts on the premise that a lot of Bovink studies have already taken place, and we don't need to rehash some of those debates. I remember when I first set out in the PhD thinking towards studying Bovink on natural theology, a scholar friend of mine who had already finished his program at Cambridge said, "Oh, you're going to study Bovink. That means you'll have to think about two Bovinks." You know, and it was sort of the thing that people that weren't in this particular part of this field knew about Bovink was that people have thought, are there two of him, you know? And that was a very popular way of reading him, sort of playing up the you said contradictions or tensions, whichever way you prefer to say it, in his thought. Part of that, I think, is just a historical idiosyncrasy. Some of his followers in the Netherlands, especially Jan Veenhoff, some others, wrote works on his theology and his thought early on, and thought that he was a man caught between two poles, modernism, you know, his time, and orthodoxy, his tradition. And so some of those conversations really contrasted strongly those two poles in his thought, as if he would contradict himself. Or, you know, you made reference to one comment that I have in the book about somebody has said in print that he seems even schizophrenic, as if there are voices in his head and he can't reconcile his own thoughts. The tragedy of that is that you don't appreciate the genius of the man and apprentice yourself to him and become his student and see what you can learn from him. And so I sort of stipulate all of this work has already been done. I don't need to rehearse the cul-de-sac, if you will. But instead, now that we all kind of agree there's one Bavinck, what can we learn from him? And I picked natural theology as a focus area because it's an opportunity, in I think a unique way, to tie him to the Reformed tradition. So a lot of focus in recent Bavinck studies has been his modernity, his modern sources, his modernism, if you want. And I wanted to focus, assuming that that's all true, on his orthodoxy. And it's a particular kind of orthodoxy. I think it's a Reformed orthodoxy. That's what I try to argue in the book. So he's been seen as orthodox yet modern. Corey Brock showed us that in his dissertation. I'm trying to say he's not only orthodox yet modern, but he's also a modern Reformed orthodox thinker. And I use natural theology as a way to highlight that connection.
Awesome. And I'd like to really dive into Bavinck's Reformed doctrine of natural theology, as you put forth in your book, and kind of how it can be helpful just in your view of constructing, you know, a systematic understanding of natural theology today. Would you mind just kind of from the outset, give a kind of a gloss definition of what natural theology is, what it, how it's distinct maybe from something like natural law, for some of our listeners, and then just give your, you know, elevator pitch summary of what Bavinck's Reformed doctrine of natural theology is.
Yeah, great. It's good probably too to place him just for listeners. So Bavinck is a Dutch Reformed theologian in the Netherlands. He was born in 1854, died in 1921. His career includes a year of study as a theological student at the sort of conservative school, if you will, in Kampen at the time. And then 3 years to finish his career in Leiden at what was sort of known as the modernist school. We might call it Protestant liberalism or something like that. And then he becomes a pastor for a couple of years, I think in 1881 and 1882. I used to know these things off the top of my head. And then after that, he becomes a professor of systematics, of dogmatics at Kampen. I think it's for 19 years, and then at the Free University of Amsterdam, which Abraham Kuyper founded. He replaced Kuyper as the sort of systematic theologian, is the way we would talk about it, but professor of dogmatics in Amsterdam for another 19 years until 1921 when he dies. His thought has been grabbed onto in lots of ways. One of them is this sort of orthodox yet modern thing I was just talking about. So he's uniquely trying to speak to his time. From a Christian tradition, the Reformed tradition in this case. So one of the things that he talks about, he wrote a lot. I mean, people will know probably the Reformed Dogmatics, which is this four-volume systematic theology. It's a little bit different from systematic theology in one important sense, I think, in that it's a dogmatics. So he's concerned about the church's confession as she reads scripture over time, and not just one theologian's opinion, which might be something more like a systematic theology. He's written many other things, short little books that have been translated recently, like Christian Worldview or Christianity and Science. Another important one would be Philosophy of Revelation, where he's wrestling with the idea of revelation as a unifier for all of human thought. It's kind of an apologetic in one sense for the necessity of revelation. But I think most of his burden is to speak to his time from his tradition, but also to do it in a sort of Reformed and Catholic way. This is the way this has been discussed in the scholarship, is he's eclectic, truly eclectic. He says explicitly that he doesn't think Christianity is committed to one system of philosophy, whether that be Plato or Aristotle or Kant or Descartes, or, you know, you pick your modern philosopher, right? But instead, because Christianity transcends all of them and is revealed truth, it can appropriate insights from each of them equally and use what it finds useful and deems true. And so he doesn't think that there's a golden age that we need to return to to try to get everything in our theology or life right, but instead, God speaks through Scripture to every age and reveals what's true by His Spirit to the church in every age. And so we need to, with gratitude and humility, live in every age and appreciate every previous age. And we need to be both critical and appreciative of every age. And that's nowhere more evident, I think, than on the topic of natural theology, right? Which is what you just wanted to talk about there. I think probably the shortest sort of elevator pitch, right, to talk about what is natural theology, which is like the question I get from church members when I tell them I studied Herman Bavinck's approach to natural theology. They're like, natural theology, what's that? Which is a fair question. And Bavinck says at one point very clearly that it is, in his mind, the Reformed doctrine of natural theology is what Christians can know concerning God from creation. That's a quote. So what Christians can know concerning God from creation, that's what natural theology is for Bavinck. One of the things I have to do in my book, though, is show that lots of Christian theologians have used the language of natural theology, even take away the descriptor Christian. Lots of theologians have used and philosophers have used the language of natural theology, and they've not all meant the same thing. There is a kind of dominant view, I think, in scholarship today in the Christian tradition that natural theology is monolithic. It means one thing and only one thing. So one of the things I've tried to show is that in recent scholarship, we've seen that that's not necessarily the case, that a lot of theologians are using this term, but they're using it in different ways. And so I'm trying to give Bavinck's contribution to that conversation. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Just clarifying question. So Bavinck would say, like, natural theology is done by Christians, filled with the Spirit, illuminated by God's Spirit, but it's from creation's the source of theology.
I think he would say when a Christian does natural theology, they go to what God has shown us in creation. Creation is revelatory for Bavinck. Creation is revelation. And it's speaking. Nature is not silent, but speaks God's truth. And because God is reliable and dependable, he's able to communicate, you know. And so we are considering, like you're saying, what can we know about God from creation? He himself, in his own time, contrasts his view over against his contemporaries. So he says, Christians follow a completely mistaken method when, in treating natural theology, they, as it were, divest themselves of God's special revelation in Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit and discuss it apart from any Christian presuppositions and then move on to special revelation. Now, that's actually, in the context in which it was written in RD2, it wasn't over against any particular ancient or medieval or Christian theologian of the past. It was over against Albrecht Ritschl and his school of thought, who would consider natural theology as a sort of first step in dogmatics and then revealed theology. So there was this strong contrast between the two, as if you were to do one and then the other. And that's what Bavinck is pushing back on. For a Christian, you're always a Christian. You always start with the assumptions of faith based on what's revealed in Scripture and illumined by the Spirit. And so when you approach nature or creation, if you prefer, you're doing that as a Christian. You can't help it. It couldn't be otherwise. I think where it gets interesting and where people will probably know if they're interested in these things, that Bavinck's thoughts on this can be a little controversial, maybe a minority report, is how he reads some of the theologians that come before him as falling prey to a kind of thing that Ritschl he thought he should be critical of. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think I'm, just forgive me for being a peon here. Give me an example of doing natural theology. Like, what would be just a practical example of a believer looking at creation, seeking to learn about God from creation? Like, what would Bavinck say as an example of that?
Yeah, great. That's a great question, Leland. So, and this gets to what Hunter was saying earlier about what's the difference between natural law and natural theology? You could say natural law is practice, natural theology is theory. That might be one way to draw a dividing line between the two and just distinguish them. So your approach to natural law is going to come from your approach to natural theology. How do you conceptualize nature and grace? How do you conceptualize faith and reason? How do you conceptualize theology and philosophy? That one in reverse, but anyway. So the most obvious example, and the one that I treat at length in the book, is proofs for the existence of God. You know, when people today hear the language of natural theology, if they're familiar with it at all, they'll be thinking about things like the cosmological argument. And there's not one cosmological argument. It's more like a family of arguments. But broadly considered, there is a creation that presupposes a creator. What must this creator be like in light of the creation that exists? That might be a way to, convey a, a cosmological argument or a moral argument. There seems to be some standard of right and wrong. People, listeners may think of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, in which he gives a version of a moral argument. There, I sense that things are right and wrong. That implies there is a capital R right, capital W wrong. Therefore, there must be someone who made that, a lawgiver, right? Someone who made those right and wrong what they are. Not just subjective in me, but objective and transcendent over all of us. And then let's start to have a conversation about what the nature of that being or entity might be. One of the things I've tried to do, though, just in light of what I said a moment ago, is to say proofs of the existence of God are not the only thing that we should think of when we think about natural theology. They are part of the discipline. They're not the only part of that discipline. So certain models, and I distinguish following an older work, Michael Suddeth is the author. It's titled The Reformed Objection to Natural Theology. That's drawing on a bunch of previous conversations started by Alvin Plantinga in 1980 with an address by the same name, The Reformed Objection to Natural Theology. It'd be a good place to start this conversation if somebody wants to learn more. And what you'll see there is Plantinga saying, on the basis of comments by Bovink and Calvin, the Reformed object to natural theology, hence the title, right? Well, he's been criticized since, and I would say further nuanced, that what the Reformed actually object to is a certain model of natural theology, a pre-dogmatic approach. If we wanted to kind of give two examples of approaches to natural theology, we could call them pre-dogmatic, which is what he was criticizing with Ritschl, what Bovink was criticizing, that I'm going to do my natural theology without any Christian presuppositions, and then I'm going to do my special revelation revealed theology, right? That would be a pre-dogmatic approach. I put off all the presuppositions of faith, and I consider these things as objectively as I can, apart from my own profession of Christianity, versus a second approach, a dogmatic approach to natural theology. So this is where the Christian stands within Christian dogmatics as a Christian, from the profession of faith they've given, with the inspiration of Scripture and the illumination of the Spirit, and then treats some of the same things. You still might be talking about proofs for the existence of God. You might be talking about what you could know with respect to morality or ethics, like natural law, right? But you'd just be doing that on the basis of those Christian presuppositions instead of to the exclusion of them.
So what about the non-Christian doing natural theology? What does Bovink think of them? Is this where common grace comes in? And if so, what is common grace? And why is it important for understanding Bovink's natural theology or views on natural theology?
Yeah, that's a great question. There are a couple of key terms, almost like you're making a stew and you need all the ingredients, you know? If you want to understand Bovink, you got to throw in some nature, some grace, some common grace, you know, and you got to figure out what all these mean and how to relate them rightly. And that's part of the impetus for the project is he doesn't give you a book called Natural Theology. He doesn't give you, here's exactly what I think explicitly. So I'm reading as much of what he said as I can get my hands on about this subject and trying to construct a positive dogmatic approach to natural theology from Bovink. One of those important ingredients in the stew you just named is common grace. For Bovink, common grace, we could say in short, is God's activity to stop the effects of the spread of sin. One important scholar in this conversation in Bovink studies is Eugene Heidemann. His dissertation, Revelation and Reason in the Thought of Hermann Bovink and Emil Brunner, significant entry into this conversation early on, he pictured common grace kind of like a dam in water. Like that's what God is doing to the spread of sin. That none of us are as evil as we could be or as lost in ignorance of God as we could be because of common grace, God's supervening activity to preserve knowledge of God, to preserve a sense of morality, to curb the effects of the evil of sin that would otherwise spread apart from his gracious prevention. I think common grace grounds natural theology to begin with for Bovink. It makes it now possible for us to speak of both non-Christians and Christians knowing God. I think your question is really important, Hunter, because somebody could have heard me saying that non-Christians can't do natural theology, or that I think Bovink thinks that. And I don't think that's what he thinks. I think we can call it natural theology, but there's another ingredient we would need in the stew that's crucial to get what Bovink is up to, which he pulls from his own Reformed tradition. People like Franciscus Junius, this distinction between true and false theology, which for him is at the head of all of this. So when a non-Christian, a pagan, a heathen, a practitioner of some other religion starts doing natural theology, Bovink files that under the head of false theology, right? Considered from the perspective of a whole system, it's pointing in the wrong direction. That doesn't mean that they can't know anything true or say anything true. That, I think, would be rather absurd. Everyone's living in God's world, made as God's image, so of course they have access to God's truth in some sense, but they certainly don't do what they're supposed to with it, which is humble themselves and worship God, turn to Him for salvation. And so he's trying to account for, as a Christian and a Reformed theologian, those very aspects of the reality which we inhabit. Non-Christians say certain true things about God. You know, I think this is another place where Bovink connects to his tradition, because in Reformed theology, you're going to have this common question of the virtuous pagan. If our doctrine of sin is what it is, then how do you account for the good works of pagans? And you're going to need to stipulate several things. You know, they're not meritorious. They don't earn God's favor. They're, in the most sort of transcendent sense, they're unrighteous because they're not done, Bovink would say, following Heidelberg, from faith according to God's law for God's glory. So in that sense, they're not spiritual good. But the tradition, you look at a theologian like Wilhelmus Abrakel, for example, is going to distinguish kinds of good. So not spiritual good, but civic good, you know, or something, some term like that, to say, we don't want to just say this is not good in any sense, but we certainly don't want to say it's good in the pleasing to God sense.
No, that makes sense, and is clarifying for me. I do want to kind of get into just one more aspect of maybe one of the ingredients of the stew that you're talking mm-hmm. about. You talk
a little
bit.
I just made that image up on the spot, just so you know. I mean, this is me trying as best I can to popularize so that people can follow along and play along and be in this conversation, which I think is really important. I think it's really hard to relate nature and grace rightly, faith and reason, philosophy and theology. But I think it's really important for a Christian. You know, one of the ways I've characterized my own interests is, how do we say everything that's true? Like, I'm really interested in that. I think that's worth devoting your life to. How do you do that? You know, Kevin Van Hooser has a life question. What does it mean to be biblical? You know, and I'm following in his spirit when I summarize my interests in that way. I think the first thing you want to say is you can't, because you're not God. So incomprehensibility is the first thing, you know, boulder, you know, to lay down, if you will. But then beyond that, how do we coordinate? This is the key question for me. Truth inside the Bible with truth outside the Bible. I don't think any Christian wants to say everything that's true is in the Bible. Yeah, maybe there are some that I don't know about, but that doesn't seem like a practical, livable system of theology to say all the truth is contained in Scripture in the same explicit nature. No, we recognize there are truths outside of Scripture. Everything in Scripture is true, but not everything true is in Scripture. Well, how do you relate those two things? I think that's the question we're having, the conversation we're having, and the question I'm raising.
And so with that idea, one of the, and correct me if I'm misquoting or misapplying, but on page 26 in the proofs that you sent us, you talk about the importance of innate and acquired knowledge of God both being grounded in, as this, you say, for Bovink, all knowledge of God is initiated by and rooted in a prior revelation of God by God. What does that mean? Is refers to, and maybe you want to define a couple of these things. What's innate knowledge? What's acquired knowledge? And how does the unity of revelation, I guess, is kind of what you've talked about with general and special, like, play into those two forms of knowledge and grounding those two forms?
Yeah, great question. Let me lay out a couple of other distinctions, kind of ingredients in our stew that we're cooking, right? One would be the distinction between revelation and theology. I follow some Christian philosophers, Jamie Dew and Paul Gould, in showing that revelation is what God does. It's God's activity. He reveals himself principally by speaking in Scripture, but in other ways. And then theology is what we do with it. So we, you know, you might say ingest, digest, chew on God's revelation and come up with theology, right? In the way that I think Bovink is using the terms. Revelation is what God does. Theology is what we do with it. So you have to have that in place. But then a second distinction, which I just implied there, is the distinction within revelation between general and special revelation. God is, Bovink's committed, to revealing himself to everyone. As I said earlier, we're all made in God's image. We all live in God's world. God is, in some sense, revealing himself to every person. Apart from faith in Christ, that revelation is a condemning one. God is our judge. He's the one to whom we're accountable. We've not done what he said we should do. We have done what he said we should not do. We have to give an account for the life he's given us. So that's, you know, general revelation. That's not, I did not exhaust general revelation at all. I'll say another thing about it that's important here in just a second. But then special revelation is the other, you know, distinction within revelation that Bhavik would want to make. And that's God's revelation of himself, which is gracious and salvific. It's the kind of effective revelation God makes to his people to save them from their sins. So now they know something of who Jesus is in this day and age in which we live and how he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for sinners and he rose from the dead so that we could be saved, forgiven of the accounting we will all have to give. I have tried to say in the book that what sin does to nature is it turns it into a condemning word from God. We're all going to stand before our judge and give an account. What grace does is it makes God's word in nature now recognizable as wonderful, awe-inspiring, praiseworthy, glory which redounds to him, you know, ultimately. So the Christian, Bhavik will say at one point, is now having heard God's voice in Scripture, knowing him as Father, able to then recognize his voice in nature as well. God's other book, some have said, or in general revelation, if you prefer. I think the third thing to say about that is for Bhavik, this is a key issue between, especially in philosophy of revelation, him and, let's say, the large majority of theologians as he reads them who have come before him. I don't think he's utterly unique in making this general and special revelation distinction. I think there's precedent for it in Hispertus Fuzius, which I try to show in the book. But I think it is something that he wants to really emphasize in light of the concerns that modernity has now brought on us. Think about post-Enlightenment, critical knowledge questions. How can we know anything, you know, ultimately? And he wants to say that there's a general revelation of God that reaches every person. It's not only outside of us, though, but it exercises, this is how he says it in Reformed Dogmatics, an interior impact that is felt. So a later theologian, Johann Hermann Bhavik, Bhavik's nephew, pictured it like this, and I found this image helpful, that every person, by nature of the case, is reaching for God with one hand and pushing him away with the other. I think this is a pretty helpful image to then say, okay, in what ways are you living your life that show you're reaching for God? You know, we might say the Augustinian line that our souls are restless, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. There's ways in which we try to find to squeeze God out of, we might say, all sorts of things like work, marriage, making a name for oneself, right? And those things end up shallow and dry and unsatisfying to us because what we're actually looking for is God to satisfy us. He's the one we were made for. And then in light of sin, it's not just the reaching toward him, but it's also the pushing him away. We don't want somebody to judge us. We don't want to be accountable to and to submit to a higher authority than us by nature of the case. And so just trying to grab onto both of those things, point at each of them, distinguish each of them, but never let them get separated. I think this is key. You got to be able to distinguish without separating if you want to be a theologian like Hermann Bhavik.
Okay, so just I'm trying to grapple with this and distinguish a bit. So Bhavik's natural theology is sort of comes after grace for a Christian. It's a Christian natural theology. Is it natural just in that its source is creation? Does it kind of lose its naturalness since it's based on supernatural knowledge of God deriving from the knowledge of Scripture, sort of second to theology? Does that make sense? So it seems like typically we think of natural theology as like coming before special revelation. Is it flipped in Bhavik where it's actually like special revelation comes first and then from special we can do natural? Am I conceiving of that right?
So that's the question, right? That's a great question, Leland. I think somebody coming from the more sort of traditional philosophical approach to natural theology, which I have called pre-dogmatic. Remember the quote, Bhavik says, Christians follow a completely mistaken method when, in treating natural theology, they divest themselves of Scripture and spirit and Christian presuppositions. That is a traditional approach. You can find lots of Christian theologians in the tradition and in contemporary scholarship doing that approach. I think Bhavik is saying, by nature of the case, that presents more challenges than it solves problems. And I think on the historical sources themselves, this is what I've tried to show in especially my work considering Bavinck in light of the Reformed Orthodox before him. So I'm wanting to say he receives and develops that Reformed Orthodox tradition, but not in such a way that he cuts himself off from it. So he does not sever the connection he has between, say, Turretin and Maastricht and others we might name. But instead, he really is genuinely trying to receive what they've done, bring it into his time, and speak to his age. Okay, and again, I think natural theology is a great case study for this in Bavinck. The reply might be, well, have you now turned natural theology into revealed theology? Has it lost its naturalness? That was your question. I think insofar as Richard Muller has shown that for the Reformed Orthodox, they weren't doing that two-step thing that Bavinck was critical of in Ritschl, there is a strong precedent for this within Reformed theology. Muller says, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but it's in the book, something that parallels and dovetails with almost perfectly with what Bavinck says, that we shouldn't think of natural and revealed as such a strong contrast as if to make them two separate steps or two separate layers. Something else is going on, even in the Reformed Orthodox, but it's especially clear and explicit in Bavinck. He wants to say we shouldn't identify revelation with Scripture, as some theologians did in the past, but we should acknowledge a broader general revelation of God to all people. And then that then makes us able to have this conversation about certainly non-Christians doing what I would call false natural theology, but also Christians doing true natural theology. And I think the distinction is it doesn't lose its naturalness because it's pointed out at nature. So the way I characterize it in the book is we've spoken about a dogmatic function, an apologetic function, a propaedeutic function of natural theology in the past, scholars have. I think we need to talk about an assimilating function as well. If we want to give an account of what Bavinck contributes uniquely, that he's able to stand within the system of Christian theology, but point outward toward the world, including non-Christian scholars and just people, and assimilate and integrate truth. I called them elements of truth from systems of falsehood in the book.
So just kind of continuing in this idea of the naturalness of Bavinck's natural theology, one of the things I've wrestled with, and haven't, me and you've had many conversations about some similar ideas and wrestled with this concept of common grace. When you were talking about common grace a moment ago, you were primarily talking about it as God's restraint on sin as it relates to human ignorance. And when I'm thinking of natural theology, I'm not just thinking about being concerned with nature as in creation and from that, but also arising from human nature created in the image of God with rationality and those kind of things. And that our human nature is such a way created that we are able to use these faculties that are inherent to us and kind of this idea of this kind of, however you want to call it, like Justin did at Logos Primaticos, or, this idea of this restless heart, this longing after God. Is there something in us that's natural to us that's can able to actually think and engage creation in a kind of way that can come to true statements about who God is, even if it can't come to true systems from nature alone, if that makes sense, which I think is kind of something what you're trying to say with this kind of true and false theology idea. And so my question is common grace kind of function as not just a restraint, but like all insight into truth requires this kind of supernatural intervention to kind of illuminate? Like, is there like a common illumination and a supernatural illumination? Or is he actually doing something like he has a high view of human natural faculties that's engaging creation in sense perception, abstraction, those kind of things? Or is he trying to kind of highlight all knowledge, natural or otherwise, as some kind of result of divine illumination that's intervening? Does that make sense? You following what I'm saying?
I think so. So I would say, boy, there's a couple of different things we need to disambiguate here, right, to make sense of this. You can tell already it's a multi-layered conversation that's challenging to get all the pieces in the right order. But on that question, I would say, and you guys would know better than me, you're the patristic scholars, not me, right? But Bavinck thinks that he's following Augustine and his theory of illumination. And I show this in the book, especially by reading his newly translated but older 1904 work, Christianity and Science. he makes a comment in Reformed Dogmatics 1 that natural theology was formerly correctly denominated a preamble of faith. And then there's this key phrase that it was a divine preparation and education for Christianity. Scholars today, like Muller in his dictionary of Latin and Greek terms, will call that the propaedeutic function of natural theology, that it's a forerunner or a preamble in some sense of faith. I think what Boving wants to say is, in light of Augustine's theory of illumination, we need to remember revelation is what God does, that he's acting on the human subject before any other human encounters them. So we don't persuade people, humanly speaking, into becoming Christians before God has already acted on them in revelation, in general revelation, right? So what he's trying to emphasize is it's a divine preparation. You know, we don't prepare ourselves to become Christians. We don't prepare other people to become Christians. Another approach to natural theology, and I interact with him in the book, would be from the late philosopher of Notre Dame, Ralph McInerney. And he says that natural theology is that part of philosophy which is denominated apologetics and is meant to predispose a person for the grace of faith. Boving is coming in over against that perspective on natural theology and saying, actually, we don't predispose ourselves or others for faith. God does that. So in that sense, he's trying to reassert the existence of and importance of general revelation. I think to answer your question more fully, though, Hunter, you'd have to get into what you asked me earlier that I didn't answer because I was trying to explain something else. But the difference between innate and acquired natural theology is crucial as a distinction. And then I think also it's just this emphasis on effortless knowledge of God that you find in Boving. So your question about, is there a part of our nature as humans that naturally results in the conclusion of God's existence or his praiseworthiness or something like this? I think you could say that, but what Boving would want to say is, that's not because God has deposited in every person some innate idea, like in a Cartesian sense, but it's instead because God has deposited in every person the interior impact that is felt of general revelation, so that without any education, without any training, without any effort or diligent reasoning, people unfailingly arrive at knowledge of God. It's just an artifact of our humanity. We are religious worshipers by nature of the case. And then I think, what do we do with that knowledge of God? Well, Romans 1 tells us we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. And that's why he's picking up the sort of true and false distinction, the innate and acquired distinction, and going from there. Does that answer your question, or interact with it at least?
Yes, it does. It's still a category that I'm just trying to wrestle with, is this, you know, the role of this category of common grace, which I, you know, I don't know its history before Neo-Calvinism or not, and just how it plays into like older conceptions of nature and grace. Does it obliterate those older distinctions that seem to be pretty prominent, or is it trying to do something different? I guess is kind of what I'm trying to work through.
Yeah, that's a great question. I would say it's more the latter of the options you gave. It's trying to do something different. Let me say two things about this. One would be, in terms of the historical theological development of a doctrine of common grace, again, you'd have to ask a Calvin scholar if this is a fair reading of Calvin, but what Boving and Kuyper think they're doing is reading Calvin. Susan Schreiner has shown that Calvin uses the phrase common grace four times in his corpus. So there's something going on there, like a further developed neo-Calvinist doctrine of common grace. I think that's another case where you could say this is a genuine organic development from the Reformed tradition in Calvin that's then being appropriated to use in this time. And this is the second thing I want to say. What Boving and Kuyper and the neo-Calvinists are up to is, not exclusively, but especially, they are after this secularizing modernity in which the allegation is, you neo-Calvinist scholars, you aren't doing real scholarship because of all your Christian presuppositions. You know, we non-Christian scholars, we're presuppositionless. You know, that's, and so this is why Bovink, in a lot of places, especially Christian and Science, it's the book written about this, he will polemicize against this idea of presuppositionlessness and assert that life comes before philosophy, intuition comes before reflection. Everyone starts from a premise of faith. Now, if you want to understand how that makes any sense, you have to appreciate that he's using the term faith in at least three ways. And this is the third, probably least common way that we would use the word faith. We think of the faith objective, that deposit of truths, distributed doctrines which make up Christianity, okay? We also think of the faith subjective, my faith, the faith by which I believe. And he has those understandings of faith and uses them in various places. But when he's talking about presuppositionlessness in Christianity and Science, he's operating on the assumption of a different definition of faith. That is something like unprovable assumptions upon which we must all, by nature of the case, base our lives. We just have to live before we can do philosophy. We have to assume things like, let me give you some examples to make this concrete. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You know, we don't have to be able to propositionalize that to know it's true. A baby understands that's true, right? The baby sees the toy they want on the other side of the room and they go straight for it. They don't meander, you know? So there's a sense in which there, you see an example of life before philosophy. These unprovable assumptions that what's going on in my head actually connects to the world out there, and I can say true things about the world, that there's a connection in language that way. Now, Bovink's going to go to Christian theological resources to explain and ground those assumptions, that those are legitimate assumptions, they're true of the world that we live in, because of, say, for example, the Logos doctrine. You know, you made reference to it earlier in Justin. God creates the world. And the Son is, in some sense, the exemplar form for all of creation. And that then grounds the unity of subject and object. The operation and activity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grounds my ability to say true things about the world out there.
That's helpful. And maybe using some figures could, in placing Bovink in kind of in relation to them, you know, how does, so I guess one question before we get to that one. So when we're thinking about natural theology and its limitations with Bovink and his, you know, beliefs about the kind of the unity of revelation and those kind of ideas, like, does that mean that everything that's revealed in special revelation is revealed in general revelation? Or does he see, like, the Trinity is revealed in special revelation, but not in general revelation? Or would he say, like, there is actually a revelation of the Trinity, or, you know, the incarnation or something like that, in general revelation that you don't see until you've been saved or something like that? You know, how would he, like, is there kind of a difference in the bodies of doctrine that are communicated in both forms of revelation?
Well, Hunter's ask is, does his three-leaf clover analogy for the Trinity work? You know, is that grounded in a good philosophy of creation? Sorry.
And you mean Hunter's analogy of the three-leaf clover, right? Because I'm not aware of a place Bovink uses
that. The one
that
he uses, you know?
Yeah. I mean, there's a reason you guys are the published scholars that you are. You ask really good questions. There's a reason that our friendship is so fruitful, right? This is another key question. You know, and if I could restate it just to make sure that I understand where you're going. Is it the case that, you know, whether it's general revelation or natural theology, treats some part of Christian doctrine, and then special revelation or revealed theology treats another part of Christian revelation? So a great example is Trinity, right, which you brought up, or incarnation or something like this. One way that this has been talked about, especially in the sort of traditional philosophical interpretation of Thomas Aquinas, which is a key dialogue partner for Bovink, no doubt. I mean, I think Vatican I looms large in his mind because of when he lives. And it just is the case that, you know, Leo in Eterni Patris and the Council in De Filius is reading Thomas a certain kind of way. Again, I'll just concede my ignorance. You'd have to ask the Thomas scholars if they're reading him rightly or not. Sometimes when I hear people talk about Thomism and Thomas, I think to myself, will the real Thomas Aquinas please stand up? I don't even know how to adjudicate some of these things. But what I do know is, it's very clear the way that Bovink reads Thomas. And I think there's growing consensus in the way that Bovink reads Thomas that that's a way that Thomas has traditionally been interpreted, that that's and maybe a more accurate reading of Thomas. And it gets to some of these issues so that you've raised. So is nature saying one thing as a first step and then supernature or grace is saying another thing as a second step? Are there, if people who know these things will know about the pure nature conversation, whether or not there are two ends for man, whether there's a supernatural desire for God. You know, you could go read Lawrence Feingold's book on this and see all of that being prosecuted from one perspective. Feingold is an example of the Vatican I kind of neo-scholastic, neo-Thomist reading. And Bovink is doing something over against that. He's not doing the sort of nature and grace as it's construed in neo-Thomism. He is less optimistic about the capacities of humans in light of creation and sin to come to certain knowledge of God as a conclusion to a syllogism on the basis of only their own diligent reasoning. He wants to say common grace and general revelation got that project started, whether you knew it or not. The only reason we can say there are elements of truth and systems of falsehood are, for Bovink, are because common grace and general revelation, right? So this is a key issue because I think there's, again, precedent in the Reformed Orthodox. If you look at somebody like Petrus van Maastricht, who Bovink directly interacts with on the subject of natural theology, he will say that natural theology contains nothing which is not also contained in revealed theology, in Scripture. So if you're working with that kind of model, which Bovink certainly is, then you have a relation of nature and Scripture that's more like concentric circles. So one smaller circle inside of one larger circle, not a Venn diagram. You know, I've heard, even recently, like in the last year, I've heard Reformed theologians saying that nature reveals some things that Scripture doesn't, and Scripture reveals some things that nature doesn't, which is, I think, the way your question had us going down in this conversation. I think Bovink would say, actually, the truths of nature are recontained in Scripture. Maybe not with the same explicit degree in which they are first revealed by general revelation or by nature, but they're certainly there as a prerequisite, a presupposition. You know, he'll say that special revelation is built up on the foundation of general revelation, which is not that distinct from, nature, the nature and grace. Grace perfects nature, but also presupposes it, right? I think there are different things going on if you take the sort of neo-Thomist read of that. But what he's really wanting to say to advance the conversation is not that, but that and something more fundamental, which is that grace restores nature. And this is the central insight, many scholars have pointed out, in Bovink, is that grace restores nature. So he's considering nature not just in light of creation, but also in light of sin. And then grace needs to do something medicinal to nature. It restores it.
I love that language of medicinal. That's super helpful. I want to go back to something you said a little bit earlier in the podcast about, I forget how you phrase it well. How do I say everything that's true? And I'm curious, just pastor, loving people, as a thinker, what have you just found most useful about Bovink just for that pursuit in your own life? So obviously your study's like really entrenched in and really in depth in him, but what have you just found like, I love this about Bovink. It's been very helpful for my understanding. It's helped for me as I pastor people and think through things.
Yeah, I would say his Reformed Catholicity. There's a, what I take to be a chilling comment in Cory Brock's dissertation. I made reference to it earlier. I think it's called Orthodox Yet Modern, Bovink's Use of Schleiermacher. And he says something in the introduction, he's setting up the work. You know, why would you consider Bovink using Schleiermacher? Because in certain Reformed circles today, the only reason you bring in somebody like Schleiermacher is to criticize him. You just say what's wrong with him. And he's the reason that modern theology is what it is. And, you know, he's sort of, we used to play in PhD seminar. You guys will remember, good guy, bad guy, right? And we were doing it as a joke, right? Because people actually are this way. You know, they think that some image bearers have nothing positive or useful to say. And I think that's just so opposite of Bovink's conviction and character. He's convinced that along the lines of what Hunter was saying a moment ago, because everyone is made in God's image, they have access to God's world and can say true and useful things about it, generative and fruitful, even for Christians to consider. So if you read him, just read Reformed Dogmatics, and you'll see him often saying things like, there is a deep truth in the lie, you know, and then he'll go on to consider it, right? And I think that's what Corey tried to show. So he labeled that, this was the phrase that I held on to for my own development. He labeled that read for critique only sort of Reformed impulse sometimes as a suspicion of contamination, which I think is such a useful phrase. You know, you're not going to really deal with Schleiermacher because he'll contaminate you. You know, he's a bad guy. And I just don't think that's a very fruitful way to live as a Christian or theologize. I think what you guys do at London Lyceum is a great example of what I see in Bovink, Reformed Catholicity, looking for what's true and useful from everyone and seeing what you can learn and benefit from others. And you guys call it charity. And I love that. I think that's virtuous and valuable. And I see this in the church. I'm sure you guys see this in the church as pastors. People will take others' thought only for the purpose of criticism before they've even bothered to try to understand. And you just end up misrepresenting people and hurting feelings and making things more, sometimes it's a heat than light, you know. It's just more emotionally charged and polemical than it needs to be, you know. And that's, you know, with Schleiermacher, we could talk about somebody who we think, you know, might be even more useful than, say, that particular modern theologian. But Bovink was doing with him, and I think it shows he's an exemplar of the kind of Reformed Catholicity which I aspire to. I want to say what's true because it's true regardless of who it comes from, you know. It was Thomas Aquinas who said, theology cares about what's true, not who said it. And I think that's right.
All right. This has been a great conversation. Maybe to end on one more, just kind of controversial question, perhaps. Maybe not. But as you think about...
Are you going to ask me who's the GOAT in basketball? LeBron or Jordan?
Who is the GOAT in basketball?
Well, I think it's obviously Michael Jordan, but
of course.
Sorry, listeners.
Yes, that's right. But I guess this is my question. Is Van Til's presuppositional approach to apologetics and some of these kind of topics, is that a faithful extension of Bovink, or is that an aberration from some of these kind of ideas? Because they're, if I understand correctly, they're somewhat connected, right? And just in the history of the development of some of these ideas, would you see Van Til as kind of carrying on some of what he was seeing as a Reformed approach to these ideas, or would you say he's actually not doing it as well as Bovink did?
So let me say a couple of things about this. One, I think, not a Van Til scholar, you know, I'll say the same thing I said about Calvin and Augustine. Haven't read as much of him as many others, maybe some who will listen to this have. So I could just speak from my own experience. I've read Van Til's criticisms of Bovink, and I think that shows that though Van Til is trying to receive and develop Bovink, he thought that Bovink was too scholastic at points. I disagree with that judgment. I think Bovink was a better exemplar of Reformed Catholicity on precisely that point, for precisely that reason. That being said, it just is true that historically, Van Til is receiving and developing, you know, Dutch Neo-Calvinism. But I think he's doing with it the same sorts of things that Bovink and Kuyper were doing with Calvin. He's trying to resource his own time with his tradition, and that leads him in very different directions, as you can see from the criticism he had of Bovink himself, you know. So you said, is it a legitimate or a faithful development? I don't know that Van Til would even put it that way, would he? Because he's criticizing Bovink on these grounds. As you know, he doesn't say it this way, but maybe we could say he's too Catholic. You know, he said there was a latent scholasticism in Bovink. But I think the thing I would want listeners to take away from this question about Van Til is that I think Bovink has not been appreciated as Bovink because of later reception history, and especially some of the sort of Van Tilian Thomas debates. I think they've caused us to misread the original sources, because those conversations are about something else. That is, sure, downwind historically, but still different and distinct from what Bovink and Kuyper were up to. So that's the thing I would want to leave listeners with, is just read Bovink for himself. Read him directly, and I think you'll be as stirred as I am when you read him.
Right. So if you're going to read, do they start? Where do they start? Where would you recommend for someone to start reading Herman Bavinck?
Yeah, that's a great question. Wonderful Works of God is in my opinion, the best first stop. I will say in November, Magnalia Dei is coming out from Hendrickson. It's a new translation of the second edition of the book we know as Wonderful Works of God. When he wrote it, it was called Magnalia Dei. And the translation we have is from 1956, and it was just reprinted recently in 2019. So it's a first edition of that work, and I think the second edition, fresher translation, will be even more edifying. So if you want to just buy something right now on Amazon, Wonderful Works of God is where to go. If you can wait until November, get Magnalia Dei. I think it will really edify you.
Awesome. Well, with that, thank you for listening to this episode of the London Lyceum Podcast.